start at verse 1 here and begin to work our way through this chapter. Let me just say from the very outset, this chapter is about unity. It's about unity. And usually, when we think about disunity and the things that cause disunity in a church, it's usually maybe somebody offending you or misunderstanding somebody or some kind of circumstance in the church that makes two people fall out and disunity happens and the devil gets in, and that's so often the case. Now, Romans 15 is dealing with a particular kind of disunity, but it's a little bit unusual. And actually, the problem here is between new believers and believers who have been living a religious lifestyle their entire life. So think about this. Here is the first century church, and there's Jews. And Jews have all their life been brought up in the discipline of religion, knowing that there are rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, and they grow up in that atmosphere. They know you have to habitually attend the house of God and seek the Lord, and they grew up in that their entire life. And then all of a sudden, God begins to save a group of Gentiles, pagans, who never once darkened the door of the temple, who never once opened the Torah, the Bible, who never once attended any preaching. And what you have is a group of religious people born into religion, and another group who are pagans, and they're all sitting in the same temple. And there were problems. They couldn't work together. There was difficulties. So, let's look at verse number 1. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Verse 1. We then that are strong. And Paul is the pen man, and he says we, so he's including himself there. And remember, Paul was a Jew. He was brought up in the Jewish religion. So he was nurtured in religion from his earliest days. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now we'll just stop there. So here's these Jews and these Gentiles, and Paul says to the Jews here, we who are strong ought to come alongside these new brothers and sisters and bear their infirmities, help them with their load. And by the way, when it says to bear the infirmities of the weak, it's not talking about physical weakness. We're not talking here about giving them, you know, money to help them through their day. And we're not talking here about giving them food or clothing. There is certainly a warrant in Scripture for us to do those practical things. Humanitarian aid has a place in the work of God's people. But that's not what chapter 15 is talking about. If you go back to chapter 14, please, I want you to see this tonight. Chapter 14, the verse 1. It says, him that is weak in the faith. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So here is a weak brother or a weak sister, someone who's young in the faith, completely ignorant to all of this. They're saved by the grace of God. They come out of paganism into a foreign world of religion. How do you deal with that? Well, Paul says you bring them alongside. You don't teach them doubtful disputations. You don't go straight into the Lord's return, the different kinds of baptisms. You begin to take them through every fundamental truth. You come alongside them. You encourage them. You're not there to shut them down at every opportunity. Not there to challenge them every time they do something wrong. You treat them the same way you would treat your own child. If you have a little newborn babe and you sit up on its feet and you let it go and it falls, you're not going to sit and slap the child and say you're a bad child for not doing what I told you. You you know that child has to learn, it has to grow. And that's what Paul's saying there. The adults, those who know what's going on, come alongside the weak and let's strengthen them. Let's help them along. So, that's who the weak are. Let's just define who the strong are. If you just turn over a couple of books to Galatians, you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you have Galatians there. Galatians chapter 6, and the verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, more mature, strong. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are mature, spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So for the brother, sister, who's on the road a long time, who's lots of experience, who's been saved and even grown up in a religious lifestyle, you who have blessings and prosperity and experience, when you see a younger brother or sister fall, what do? With meekness and with humility, you come alongside to encourage, to direct, to help them, remembering, if it was not for God's grace, that could be you as well. Never be so boastful as to say, well, you know, I've been on the road now 10, 15, 20 years, and I'm rather mature, and you wouldn't see me doing that. Even when I was newly converted, you wouldn't see me doing that. Don't be so proud. Because you remember, it's a biblical principle set by God that after pride comes a fall. And so, those who are strong, remember you're strong by the grace of God, who at any moment if he took his hand off you, you would fall flat on your face. We then that are strong with humility ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we're back there in Romans 15 verse 1, by the way. That's the duty of the believers. Not to please ourselves. Not to seek our own advancement, but to seek the advancement of others around us. When new converts come in, to do what we can to see their advancement, pray with and pray for them, support them, encourage them, be patient, meek. Verse 2 of Romans 15. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. You see this phrase where it says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor. It doesn't mean that we ought to sit ourselves, that we don't have people coming in and they have to fit into our mold. No, it's not what you have here. We're to seek their edification, not to make them like us, to make them like Christ. To seek their edification, to do whatever is necessary to see them advance and grow and enjoy the gospel. So then, verse 3 is an encouragement. It's a reminder. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So we are strengthened, we're saved, we're edified, because Christ didn't please himself. He died. He suffered, not pleasing himself. He did it to edify you. And men and women, that is such a challenge. We ought therefore not to live to always please ourselves, but to edify those that God would put into our path. Then verse 4. Verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now let me explain that. Verse 4 might seem a little bit out of place when you first read it, but it's not out of place at all. What Paul is saying here is simply this. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, what's written by inspiration, the Old Testament was written for our learning, prophecy. When God gave prophecy, when he said that something was going to happen in the future, it was for our learning. Prophecy has several different purposes. Number one, it proves that what the prophet was saying was by a divine intervention, because the thing that they said, yet future, did come to pass, and that proved that it was of God. But also, when God gave prophecy, it was to educate. It was for the learning of the people, to help us to understand what was going to happen. And in this chapter, we have four prophecies I want you to see right now. Look what these prophecies were. Verse 9. Follow me through here as best you can. So verse 9. Here's the first prophecy. And but the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written. Verse 9. Halfway through it there. As it is written. For this cause, I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Verse 10 is the second prophecy. And again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Verse 11 is the third prophecy. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. That's Psalm 117. Verse 12 is the fourth prophecy. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. That's Isaiah 11 and the verse 10. Now I want you to see something here. There are four different prophecies. And do you know why they're given? Well, I'm sure in every prophecy there you heard the word Gentile. God said in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again, the Gentiles will be saved. If you want to maybe make a study sometime, go into the Old Testament and try and find where the Old Testament speaks about worldwide evangelization. Because it's all over the Old Testament. God never just planned to save Israel. Never was his plan just to save the Jews. It was always his plan to save all kinds of people from all kinds of nations from all over the world. Now here's the problem. In this church, you have these Jews brought up in religion. And here's these pagan Gentiles swept into the kingdom of God. And they're all under the same roof worshipping God. And they can't get on. There's disunity amongst them. They're failing to understand. You see, read verse 8 with me here. Verse 8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. So verse 8 simply says that God, that Jesus Christ ministered to the circumcision. That's the Jews. So it was Jesus Christ's purpose to save the Jews. But then verses 9, 10, 11, 12, the Lord makes it very clear it's also his purpose to save the Gentile pagan. Now this becomes very important for you and me in our little work here in Larne. Because many of us have been on the road for a long time. We have perhaps the privilege of being brought up in a God-fearing home. Sent to church every Sunday. We know to go to God's house. We know not to be foolish in the Lord's Day. We know to read our Bibles, to be moral, to live before God. All of those things, in a way, come naturally because they've been drummed into us from day one. But we do not live in a Christian society anymore, by and large. We live in a pagan society. And so if God begins to move and bring in people who are brought up in paganism, never been to God's house, no time for the gospel, all of those things, and all of a sudden God touches them, God saves them, and they come into this church. Men and women, we need to learn how to cope with that, how to manage that. Because that's what Romans 15 is dealing with. When the unschooled, the untaught, come into the house of God with all their baggage, what do we do? That's what verse 1 says. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. We pray for them. We draw alongside. They might do silly things. They might do silly things for the first 5 years. So do children. It takes a child, what, the first 16 years of their life before they have any sense sometimes. And even then, we use that word sparingly. Yet, when we see people saved, we expect them all of a sudden to be dotting every I and crossing every T the way we want them to. Men and women, that's not the way it's going to work. The other day I was at the barber's. I don't particularly like getting my hair cut. It's a real drudgery to me. You go in and there's often a queue and you're sitting there and sitting there and sitting there, and then the barber comes up and he's babbling to you about a lot of stupid nonsense, and you can see it for far enough, but you have to do it. And I'm glad I have a little bit of hair still to trim, so I can't complain, but nevertheless, I was there last week. And I hadn't thought of this text at that point, but while I was sitting in the barber's, I was there for an hour and a half. It's terrible. You've no idea how bad that is in me. The first guy came in, he was getting some kind of black face mask on and whatever else it was. And the next guy came in, he was getting a Turkish shave. And the next guy, he was getting the mask on. I thought, where in the world am I? What kind of people is this? I always just wanted somebody to cut my hair and get me out. But I have to say, I sat for an hour and a half waiting for my hair to get cut. And I watched all those individual men. And there were women in too, waiting on their boyfriend or whatever the relationship was. And I thought to myself, not one of them will come to Lauren Free. If they did, they would stick out that sore thumb. They genuinely would. How do we handle them? If those, I think there have been 10 in the shop at that point, how in the world do we even handle them? They're so different from us. Sin not only comes naturally to them, they were sinning without even thinking about it. Their conversation was so immoral. Their relationships were so vile, yet they were happy to broadcast it in the middle of the barbers. The stuff that was in the TV behind them was full of filth. The conversation was bad. Their conduct was bad. Everything was bad. And if they get saved, you're bringing in pagans. And I hope and pray that God does bring in pagans and saves them in their droves and come here. And if they do, men and women, we need to be ready. Because listen, when the unschooled and the untaught come into God's house and they bring all their baggage with them, that's not a problem. That's God's plan. He said he will bring in the pagans. He says he will bring in the Gentiles. And by the way, we're Gentiles. At Castle Wellen, the other week, we had Gillian Gillespie with us, and we were chatting just... They got open conversation time one Sunday evening just to finish off the night. And she was talking about the problem with polygamy. Okay, so you can have a man over in Kenya and he could have, 10 plus wives. And there was one man and he had multiple wives. Was it 7? I'm just not sure, but I think it's something like 7 wives. And God saved him. And they come into the church. What do you do? How do you handle a situation like that? Well, there's different schools of thoughts. There's different ways. Some people would say that man should take the first woman that he married. That's his wife. And the other 6 women, or however many there are, and put them away. What I mean by that is just to care for them, give them their food, their clothing, whatever, be responsible for them, but no relationship. Some people say because that's what happened before he was saved, he is legally bound to look after each and every wife in every way. So there are different schools of thought. I would probably lean towards the first one, obviously, but nevertheless, we're dealing with a pagan society today. How do we deal with all this stuff? Number one, you don't come in with your hammer and expect them to be like a fully mature Christian the first 6 months. They that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edify. This is important, men and women, because if any church gets to the point where they can't cope with unconverted coming in, they can't cope with pagans coming in, they're far more comfortable just with all their old cronies around them, that church will die. It will die. Their witness is pointless, purposeless. They have no place in the work of God. And the moment we just content ourselves with our own cronies and want our own sort, the work's over. So, here's the encouragement at the end of this passage. Read verse 13. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's a verse I initially wanted to speak on, but let me just make a simple observation. God now says to the Jew and to the Gentile, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. You pagan who has trusted in Christ. You religious individual steeped in religion who now trust in Christ, be filled with all joy and peace in believing. Men and women, God has made it clear. He's going to save all kinds of people. And so I want you to take two observations here. Number one, God said he is going to save the Gentiles. And if God says that, we should be praying that God does what he says. Because God's promises are our prayer requests. I have promised to save the Gentiles. Verse 10, 11, 12. Sorry, 9, 10, 11, and 12. I am going to save the Gentiles. We bring that right back to God in prayer. We are surrounded by Gentiles. Oh God, save the pagan. Regardless to how hard they are and all the rest of it. So, God's prophecies, men and women, are our promises, but also our encouragements, because we are the Gentile. We are the Gentile. And God has saved us. And we should have every right, therefore, and every confidence in our salvation, because God says he's going to save Gentiles, and we're Gentiles. Therefore, verse 13, be filled with joy and peace in believing. Be filled with it. There's no reason, men and women, why you cannot be saved when you look to Christ, you trust in Christ. Here is your assurance. Be filled with joy and peace. You see, that title there, verse 13, the God of hope. Remember that word, hope. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in through the power of the Holy Ghost. What is hope? Hope and faith are two very different things. When you and I say we exercise faith, what we mean by that is we have faith in everything God says. Okay, I have faith that God will save some. I have faith that God will damn some. I believe everything that God says. I have faith in God's word. I believe it. I have faith in all that. But hope is different. I don't hope for souls to be damned. Hope means that you're looking forward to something good. You're looking for an expected good to come. That's your hope. You don't hope for bad things. I have faith that bad things will happen. I believe that there's a hell. That's my faith. And it's rooted and grounded in this book. But my hope is in God. My hope is of better days. My hope is of salvation and eternity. And here you have the God of hope in verse 13. The God of hope. He's the author of hope. He's the one who gives us something to hope in. He's the one who's given us salvation. And because we have the hope of being saved, we have the hope of heaven before us. Therefore, with all joy and peace in believing, be filled. Spurgeon said, every blessing is for the child of God to enjoy abundantly. And there should be no blessing that we're scared to be filled with. But pray that God will allow us to enjoy every blessing which he gives to man, including joy and peace. And men and women, to the religious individual or to the pagan, both saved by the grace of God and brought into the family of God, do you know what your greatest purpose is? It's very simple. It's to glorify God. Read verse 3 with me again. Verse 5 actually. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Like-minded means in unity. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. When the pagan comes in and they're saved by grace, when the religious come in and they're saved by grace, our goal is not to make them into free Presbyterians. Our goal is to point them to the glory of God and rejoice in him. Now we have our distinctives. Distinctives I am very glad to defend because I believe in them. But men and women, our ultimate goal is to see men and women glorify God. And that is so important. So if someone comes in to the house of God, they don't dress the way you want them to dress, and they don't do the things you want them to do, and they're newly converted, you just settle yourself. And pray that God will lead them on and sanctify them and glorify them. Not that they'll live to please you, but they will live to please God. And together you can stand with them and glorify God. That is so important. And that is a healthy, God-glorifying New Testament.